Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 10:37-39. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Andrew. Aaron's, okay, so we're not going to have problems here, are we, Aaron? Every time I come to speak to the congregation, and you guys, it used to be a lot smaller gathering people here a couple months ago. Aaron comes up and starts walking behind me and moving things in front of me and stuff like that. So he's promised, I make a promise to Aaron, I won't tease him if he doesn't give me a bad time this morning. That verse from Matthew 10, I've been walking with the Lord for about 20 years. And 10 years ago, I was sitting on my bed doing my Bible study that I was participating in with Lisa Long. And I ran across this verse from Matthew 10. And it struck me. It struck me to the very heart because I realized that my family, our priorities were flip-flopped. They were reversed from where God wanted them. We were putting our family first and God second. And I realized, I mean, I just cried. It was a devastating feeling to me. And my husband and I corrected that. We felt like we righted that ship at that time. But the second half, taking up the cross and following me, and giving my life to Christ, giving him everything, is something that I continue to struggle with to this day. And it's something that I have a feeling, I'm pretty sure, I'm going to take to my grave with me. It's part of our journey, our lifelong process of Christ making us more and more like him. So, before I get into it, my husband this morning, we're getting ready, and he says, just to stir the pot a little bit, so, did you read Aaron's email? I got to move this thing. Well, that's okay. Did you read Aaron's email? Did you see what he said about you? Now, raise your hand if you get the email thing from Element Christian Church. Okay. If you don't get it and you would like to, it's go into relement.org and fill out the thing, and you can get this, unless you're on a Yahoo or at my computer, because I usually don't get them, but you'll get this weekly email from Aaron, and it tells you like what's going on and what's going on for Sunday morning, which I usually find out about the time that I get here. So that's what I was talking about. So my husband says, did you see what Aaron wrote? And I said, no, and he says, well, I'm afraid you'd be really offended. So then at this point, it's like, get your computer up. I got to read what Aaron wrote before I get in there. So he says something about we're going to have a guest preacher who's short, fat, and fun, or short, loud, and fun. And I admit to being short, loud, and fun. Unfortunately, he gave me this specific topic to talk about this morning, and I don't find it to be a whole lot of fun. And I'm not a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm like you guys. I've been walking with the Lord for about 20 years. I lead children's ministry here. I'm married. I have 3 children. I'm trying to find my way. How do I live this life in a way that is pleasing to God? I'm trying to figure it out like the rest of you. I don't have all of the answers, but I do come up with a lot of questions. So, as Aaron said, we were at lunch one day, and I was sharing with him, he actually got the story just a little bit skewed. It was about 8 months ago before we knew, at least I didn't know about Element at the time, and we were just getting together and we were talking about things. And I told him, I've had this thing, I do a lot of reading, and in literature analysis, I'll read about this thing called a crisis of faith. And I've wondered, what is a crisis of faith? I mean, I've only been walking with the Lord for 20 years, but once I did, my faith in the Lord, my believing in him, once he has worked in my life and he's worked in the life of other people, it's something I can't imagine ever turning away from. How do you ever reach a crisis where someday you just don't believe in God anymore? And what I told Aaron was I had figured out in my life through personal experience that I think that term crisis of faith is a little bit different than that. It's not a matter of not believing anymore. It's a matter of, is my faith strong enough that when life gets difficult, that I can keep living according to what I believe? So it's not a matter of not believing. It's a matter of, am I going to be able to live out what I do believe? I told him, it's like I'm sitting there at the kitchen table with Jesus. Now, that's just figurative, kids. Jesus doesn't actually sit at my kitchen table. Boy, do I ever wish he could. I got some really good questions for him. But I'm probably sitting on my bed, listening to some music or reading my Bible. And something jumps out the page with me. Something, God hits me with something that he wants me to do. And it's like I'm sitting there and I look at the Lord and I'm like, what are you talking about? I can't do that, Lord. And he's like, yeah, Patty, I want you to go there. I said, I can't go there. I'm not strong enough. I'm hurting. I'm too weak. I don't know how to do that. You're not going to ask me to go there. And he's like, oh, yeah. Do you love me? Because if you love me, Patty, I want you to go there. That, to me, is a crisis of faith. When I look at that and I know what God wants me to do, and I just don't know how I could possibly do it. I look at him and I say, why me? Why not her? Or why not him? Because I think he'd be better at that. But he wants me to do it. And that's what I was talking to Aaron about. What am I supposed to do with that? What do we do with that when life gets so hard that we just don't know that we can follow through and live like we are called to live? So that's it, a crisis of faith. Now, as we get into this, I'd like to come to terms, something so that we're working on the same definition, because obviously my original definition of crisis of faith has evolved over time as I've come to understand it. So to make sure that we're on the same page, according to M-W, which is Merriam-Webster Online, a crisis is an unstable or crucial, I just lost it, I looked up, an unstable or crucial time or state of affairs, crisis. Faith, as defined in Hebrews 11, is having confidence in things we cannot see. Faith is believing. Now, if you got your Bible, if you'd like to turn to James 2, I'm going to be reading out of something called the NLT, the New Living Translation. That's what we use in children's ministry, and it's been approved by Aaron. It's a good translation. I wouldn't say it's the greatest or the best, but I definitely like it. NLT, James 2, beginning with verse 17. Dun, 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 dun. Verse 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Skipping down to 19. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions, they worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. James 2. Now, C.S. Lewis and other biblical scholars say that faith is what we believe, but according to James 2, faith is also a virtue. A virtue is a habit like generosity or kindness. It's a habit, selflessness, that you can practice, that you can develop. And that's what faith is. It's according to M-W, a virtue is a beneficial, commendable trait or quality. It's something that looks good, something that we want to use in dealing with other people, not just what you believe, it is what you believe, but it's more. It's putting it into practice. Faith is believing and practicing it internally and externally. In Children's Church, we teach three main things regarding faith. Faith is believing. Our faith is only as good as the thing that we put our faith into. So if we put our faith into our parents or our mothers, that's a good faith. Faith in God, obviously, is a greater faith. And the third thing is that our faith, or what we believe, should make a difference in how we behave. It needs to be lived out in our life. So according to these definitions, a crisis of faith would be an unstable or crucial time that affects how a person lives out what they believe about God. Now, if you've ever had a crisis of faith, I won't, or if you're in one or you know somebody, I won't ask you to raise your hand. But I can assure you that you keep really good company. In the last week that I've been researching this, I've done a lot just reading. It's so amazing when I love teaching, because when I go to teach something, I have to go into it real deeply. And it just gives God an opportunity to put things in front of me. And I learned about so many people that have had crisis of faith. Obviously, in the Bible, we have really good examples of Job, Moses, Abraham. A lot of people think Jesus suffered a crisis of faith. And crisis is not necessarily a lapse of faith. A crisis, it depends on how you handle it. Some a little bit more recent in history is Martin Luther, Mother Teresa, C.S. Lewis. I've experienced crisis of faith. My father experienced one. My sister has experienced them. And it really, preparing for this really got me to think about things. I spoke a few years ago on Mother's Day, and it was really focused around my mom and her faith and what she gave to me as a legacy. And this time I happened to think about my dad. So I was growing up, I have 6 children in my family, and we're 8 years apart from each other. By the time my dad was 30, he had a PhD in physics, he had a double master's in something, he had a wife, and he had 6 kids. They did 6 kids and a PhD within 8 years. And when my dad was just beginning to exhale, he was about 35 years old, we attended a small Lutheran church down in Orange County called Holy Spirit Lutheran Church, which I think is kind of funny when I look at it, because it's like a charismatic Lutheran church. And I have no idea what was really going on in there because I was too young to know. But my dad was the president of the congregation. He was a brilliant, intelligent man. And he was the leader of adult Sunday school, and he was a big figure in the church. And my mother was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And she ended up spending the rest of her life in a wheelchair, and we were kind of raised by a pack of wolves because my dad was a physicist, not a mother. And so at this point in his life, shortly after that, and I'm not sure exactly when, but I did have this confirmed with him. I actually had an opportunity to talk to him about it. And we came home from church one Easter Sunday. And he walked in and he called this family conference that we'd always have, and we all sat down. And he said he began to deny the existence of God, a biblical creation, a virgin birth, and the resurrection of Jesus. He just denied the entire thing. He said that as a scientist, he could not possibly believe that that was true. But that when he married my mother, he promised her we'd be raised in the church, and so that that's what we would do. Now, unfortunately, parents, this is what can happen to you if you go through a crisis of faith, is that half of the children in my family, myself in particular, at that time, because of what my father said, we just closed our door. We followed my dad and totally just pretty much walked away from the church. I attended church for as long as I had to, but I was confirmed in the 8th grade. I was told that I was an adult in the church. My first decision as an adult in the church was that I was not going to be there because of the example that my father had set for me. My father went through a crisis of faith. His faith, for years, we all thought that his faith, his crisis was an intellectual crisis. He said, I'm a scientist. I can no longer believe the facts of the Bible. But as a matter of fact, he's been grappling with it. He believes now. His life is better. He's remarried. He's getting a little bit further in life. He has had life-threatening illnesses, and he believes in God. He calls himself a Christian. It's not his faith. It's not his intellect that caused him to walk away. It was his emotion that caused him. C.S. Lewis says this amazing thing. I love C.S. Lewis. If you've never read him, I totally recommend him. I've heard about him for years, and I always thought, oh, yeah, C.S. Lewis, he can't possibly be that good. And then a couple of years ago, I thought, I'm going to check him out. And I started a biography on him and then started reading his works, and he is absolutely amazing. C.S. Lewis says that faith and reason are not two opposite things. Like my father said, my reason has caused me to dump my faith. Faith and reason are actually together. They're joined. They're friends. They work together. This Christian faith does not require us to check our brains at the door. In fact, the more I look into things and the more you reason and read and think, the more sense God, Jesus, the Bible, this Christian life, the more sense it makes. Faith and reason are friends. And the thing that more often takes people away is emotion and imagination. And that's exactly what happened with my father. It was his emotion and his imagination, and I am imagining he was pretty angry with God at that moment, that took him away. My oldest sister, Jeannie, stayed with the Lord at that time. She went through high school. She had a crisis of faith also. She went through high school. She got married. They went to this little church. It was back in the 70s. And the church had these little kind of like communes that lived with them, that these houses. There was like the Fish House and the Agape House and the Maranatha House. And there were all these, you know, the little 70s Jesus movement and everything. And she met her husband and she got married and they had three children. Well, they were with this church and the church started out strong. I don't know how good the leadership was initially. Unfortunately, the leadership turned really bad. They were involved in some very ungodly things. The people of the church started falling away. My sister and her husband, they have determined this years later, although they couldn't see it at the time. They had placed their faith in the leadership of the church, not in the true object of their faith, which should be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So they had been focusing on the church. The church fell away. They started looking at each other. They looked at the world around them. They ended up in a divorce, and it absolutely ruined their family. This last year, I was visiting with my sister, and she believes her faith, so far as what she believes, did not change. She believes in God. She believes in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. She believes that she is going to heaven, although she lives a totally immoral life right now, and she knows that she's wrong. But her faith, what she believed, actually has not changed at all. What she suffered was an emotional crisis. And it caused her, she hasn't been back to church because she has separated herself from God rather than God separating himself from her. C.S. Lewis says, faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted despite your changing moods. So I'm not talking about a failure to believe, but it's a failure to live out that belief. It's not a problem of theology, about if you're in agreement with every little aspect of the Bible. It's an issue of practical application. Are you willing to take on your life what Christ calls you to? If you'd like to open up your Bible to Psalm 143, if crisis of faith is common to believers, and I absolutely believe that it is, that is one of the neatest things I've learned this last week, it just felt like a year, pulling together and looking at crisis of faith. I get on, I start Googling, you know, crisis of faith. Oh, don't even Google any religious issues, because you can come up with the most whacked out stuff. Oh yeah, I'm Googling. So go to something good. But it is a very common thing that happens. This is Psalm 143. This gives us a bit of a blueprint on how do we deal with tough situations. This is David. Come quickly, Lord, and answer me, for my depression deepens. Don't turn away from me, or I will die. Let me hear of your unfailing love each morning, for I am trusting you. Show me where to walk, for I give myself to you. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord. I run to you to hide me. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your gracious spirit lead me forward on a firm footing for the glory of your name. O Lord, preserve my life because of your faithfulness. Bring me out of this distress. So some steps for dealing with the crisis of life. And this is not an exhaustive list at all. This actually just comes from my own experience and from friends. I have some friends that go through really tough things. And I talk to them. And I'm like, what do you do? How do you handle it? And this is what I've kind of come up with. First thing we do is we need to recognize it. We need to understand, to feel it hitting you. And when you've got something and you're just arguing with God and you're wrestling and you just don't want to do it and you're getting to the point that you're going to give up or you're going to quit going to church, then you need to recognize where you are. I always look at myself personally. Do I have something sinful in my life that I need to repent of? I need to go back to God and get something squared away. Is this my own stupidity? It might not be God teaching me a lesson. I might just be acting stupid. What's God trying to do? Because when I'm in trouble or when things are going bad, I look and say, is there a lesson in me? I'm like a dog. I want to learn my lesson quickly so I can get this over with. So the first thing is recognize it. Then we must turn to God. Do not turn to yourself, because that's kind of where the problem is. And so if you turn and you start focusing on yourself to where the problem is, then you're going to be focusing on the problem. And that's not going to help you at all. We do need to turn to each other. Aaron talks about burdens and loads. And whether you have a load or a burden, being in community with other believers that you can go and speak with and share with, don't keep it to yourself. Get some help. But I would advise you, you might not want to talk to Aaron about it unless you want to come up here and talk to everybody about it. So we do need to share with one another, and obviously we need to share with God. Our focus must be on someone, on something, on a being who is greater, who is outside of us, who is above us. We must acknowledge that it's not about us. It's not. It's all about Him. Even when God is shaping our character, when He's taking us through tough times or disciplining us, so that we think it's so that we can be better people. It's not so that we can be better people. It's so that we can show God to other people better. It's for God. It's not about us. And if you can keep that focus, at least it helps me, because I'm not doing it. If this world is about me, or if this world is about you, then I'm checking out. Because it's way too hard to be going through for some of us. I would do a lot for a lot of people, but I would do much more for God than I will for other people. We need to turn to God. We need to turn to Him through prayer, through song, reading the Bible. And even I get a lot of encouragement, wisdom from other books besides the Bible. My children and I have been reading one of Leo Tolstoy's books this last 4 months. It's really, really long. Anna Karenina, she has this great crisis. And I keep hearing about her, and I'm finally like, I got to find out, who is this Anna Karenina, and what does she do? And through reading her book, it draws us closer to God and helps us to understand this human experience. Now, at times of great turbulence, God often seems distant and unreachable. Some people call it the silence of God. It's happened to me. I pray, and it feels like nobody's out there. I go through the motions, and they feel like they're void of feeling. I just keep doing the things I'm supposed to be doing, and I don't feel it. Now, the silence of God is not the same as the absence of God, because within our silent moments, God is present in our pain, our suffering, and our isolation. He never leaves us. His word tells us that, and we can believe that. So silence is different than His separation. He's not taking Himself away. In fact, in Hebrews 4, it tells us that we do not have a high priest, they're talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That says that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because He has been tempted every way Himself, and He was found without sin. Mother Teresa, they found out, the greatest saint of our times. She's gone now. And she's made a saint, and she's being canonized and going through all those things that the Catholic Church does to people when they're dead. But they've found her writings. She asked for them to destroy her writings. Over her years, while she's been ministering to the very poorest people in India, she sent letters. She has a variety of confessors, and she sends letters to them, and she sends poetry, and her heart's just pouring out. Well, they're surprised to find out that from almost the beginning of the time that she started serving the poor in Calcutta, she was experiencing a crisis of faith. She felt a silence from God. They can only find one time during that 50 years that she felt really close to God. She continued to do her ministry. She continued to act upon what she believed, not upon her emotions or upon what she felt. Now, some people are using this work of writing, that somebody's putting it together, compiling a book. And so some non-believers are using this as proof that God doesn't exist. It's like the aha, we gotcha thing. See that? Mother Teresa was a fake. She didn't believe in God, but she couldn't give up being who she was, so she just kept faking it all that time. But many believers believe or think that this work of writing from her, this compilation, is going to be one of the next great works in Christian literature, that it will be a great work of faith, that people will see the faith of a woman who struggled, who was obviously not physical next to God, who struggled with her own faith, not whether she believed, but whether she could continue to live out what God had called her to do. Martin Luther also had crisis of faith. On the eve before his famous defense, he prayed, "O almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me, and I have so little trust in thee." Martin Luther, the great Protestant Reformation leader. Now, there's a crisis of faith when he is saying, "I have so little trust in thee." Yet he stands up the next day and says, "I can do no other but to stand here." He struggled with doing what God was calling him to do, but he followed through. He had a crisis of faith. He did not have a lapse of faith. So we must continue to turn back to God, to what C.S. Lewis said, that faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has accepted despite your changing moods. During these times of the silence of God, I can tell you, sometimes when you feel like you're praying to nobody, or you can't really feel it, I don't understand why God allows us to go through these deserts. He does. As I said earlier, I believe it's a common experience. I don't think I'm any kind of a freak or some horrible sinner that I've been here. But those times, you just keep following through with what you believe. And during those times, I have experienced my sweetest moments with Christ. Every once in a while, he'll just pull back the veil, or he'll reach down and give me a hug. He'll touch me through a song, or he'll send me a little smile through somebody else that encourages me. And those teeny little moments are worth an entire desert. To go through that and to see at the end that he is there, he is real, he does love me. So we need to recognize where we are, turn to God. Remember, we need to remember who God is. Now, I hope this doesn't offend you, but to me, God is the ultimate superhero. I love superheroes. The very concept of having some guy there popping out in a cape who knows what's going on, and he flies down and he rescues the day. God doesn't always choose to do it quite that way, but to me, he is a superhero. He's got the cape, no tights. He's got no tights. He's got blue jeans, a t-shirt on, and he's got a cape. He is the ultimate. God is able. He is above all. And even when he disciplines us, when he corrects us, when he leads us maybe up into a higher level of faith, he is love. God is always perfect love. He will discipline us. He will withhold good things from us to build our eternal character. But his love is a perfect love. We need to trust God. We remember who he is. We need to trust him. Absolutely. When we don't understand why this is going on or how we're ever going to get out of it, we need to trust him. His way is above ours. He has a purpose to grow us, to produce endurance, to produce character in us. And we can trust in Romans 8 when it says that in all things God works for the good for those who love him. And some of my friends who go through hardships, they have huge, huge stuff going on. I look at myself and I think, I am a weenie. I am an absolute, I'm just like a baby weenie because my life is so good. It really is. God has just blessed us. And when I look at friends who are struggling with huge financial problems, loss of jobs, medical issues, huge problems with their children, and they keep walking on in faith with Christ. And it totally encourages me. And I talked to them over the course of the last couple of weeks, and I asked them, when you get into problems like this, what do you do? What is it that gets you through? And they gave me three main things. Sometimes I'd have to keep asking a question. And I'd finally get to the bottom of it. They handle one day at a time. And on a bad day, they handle one crisis at a time. Sometimes they'll get more than one crisis. But it's just one at a time. They choose belief over emotion. Asking the questions, I would finally say, but why do you do that? But why, but why, but why? And they'd finally say, well, ultimately, it doesn't depend on how I feel. It's all in what I believe and what I know about God. And the third thing is that when they feel like they're drowning, they don't chuck their life preserver. Christ is their savior. So you don't throw him out when you're going under. When you're going under, you cling on to your life preserver to save your life. I have a slide here from Calvin and Hobbes. Okay, I love that. I'll give you a second to read that. Okay, so Calvin's dad is trying to teach him how to ride a bike. And he's telling him, just pedal slowly, you won't fall. Calvin, you let go and the bike will launch me into the ionosphere. Trust me, okay? Trust you? I hardly know you. I'm your father. What, for 6 years? Well, when I'm 40, we'll see how things are going. We sometimes treat God like that. Hello? He's the God of the universe. He created us. He brought us here. And what, we want to wait another 20 years or 30 years or 40 years, make him prove himself for a little while longer? We need to trust God, and we need to obey him. We need to submit to him. Obedience is one of my least favorite and one of my most favorite words. It's one of my least favorite things to do, but the results of it, it produces so much growth in my life and in the lives of others that I see around me. In obedience, we need to wear the attitude of Christ, who came to fulfill the will of the Father through his suffering. We need to have that attitude. That's our job. Our job is to fulfill the will of the Father. Not to tell him what it is, by the way, but to fulfill his will. Because it is all about him, and it's not about us. That's right. It's all about him. It's not about me. Thank you. He is a creator. And we are the creation. And we may be content to be ordinary, but he might have something totally different in mind. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, the question is not what we want. The question is, what is his will? Many of us submit ourselves to God with restrictions, although we might not be aware of them. We think, okay, God, a little bit of improvement, you can have this. You can have that, and then I'm going to be good enough. And we want God to leave us there. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately for us, he is not going to leave us there. Because God's mission and the mission for the church is to make us into little Christ. Little image bearers of God. See, man's idea of good and God's idea are completely different. We want comfortable, stress-free, convenient, crisis-free. We want it smooth. God wants us to be Christ-like. We open the door and we give him permission to fix this or to tweak that. But we don't want him to deal with the rest. We just want to be good Christians, get through, get up to heaven so we don't burn. God wants us to be Christ-like. And to shrink back from fulfilling God's plan in us and through us is laziness, it's cowardice, and it's selfishness. But to allow him to complete us is obedience to him and to his will. So we go through the hard stuff. We go through the ugly stuff. And sometimes life sucks. It's hard. But we have to go through it in order for God to grow us, to change us, to transform us, and so that others can see him working in our lives. This week, as I was preparing, I told you God kept putting stuff in front of me. So I'm on this obscure children's ministry website, and I see this little article out over here, this thing, and it's called Bearing the Silence of God. I'm like, oh, I wonder what that could possibly be. And it was a really good article. It actually comes from a magazine that I don't read that often anymore because it really discourages me when I see how badly Christians can behave sometimes. But this is by a Turkish theologian. This guy is Turkish. He was raised Muslim. He converted to Christianity. And his name is Ziya Merle. And he's not here today, so I'm not too worried if I actually absolutely slaughtered the pronunciation of his name. But it was a very interesting article, and he says, the only way a deaf and blind world can hear and see the gospel message is by seeing it in our lives. The only way the life of Christ can reach the nations is by us following his incarnation, submitting to God's will, and presenting ourselves in all of our vulnerability. We obey God, regardless, when we can't hear him, when we don't feel him. It is our act of worship to him, and he is worthy of it, of all of us. The same guy also says, the greatest glory that Jesus brought to God was not when he walked on the water or prayed for long hours, but when he cried in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and still continued to follow God's will. Even though it meant isolation, darkness, and the silence of God. Thus we know that when everything around us fails, when we are abandoned and destroyed, our tears, our blood, and our dead corpses are the greatest worship songs we have ever sung. So I think we need not to intellectually understand everything God is doing in our lives or allowing to happen. Instead, we need to totally surrender all we have and all we are to him. Sometimes, actually oftentimes, it's beyond our understanding. It's because he is God and we are not. He is above us. He thinks differently. He knows a lot of things we don't know, and he gets to call the shots. And that's what faith is. Living how we're called, doing God's work, being his hands and feet. When we don't have all the answers, when it's hard, when it's beyond us, because it's never beyond him. Anyone can believe God and not live it out, even Satan and his demons believe. But God calls us to work by faith, to walk by faith, to work it out in our lives, so that the world might know him. So Tom Holmquist is going to come up and pray for us now. And then if the band would come forward, and then we're going to be moving into communion time.
You guys just bow your heads and pray with me this morning. God, this is all about you. This life that we live, this day by day that we do, Lord, it's so empty if we don't have you in our lives. Lord, many of us here can remember that in our lives when we didn't have you in our life. When we just walked in our own strength and walked our own path and handled our own situations, and boy, we know what we made out of them. And Lord, there you were. You always were faithful. You always are faithful. And you're there every day. Your word in Revelation says, I stand at the door and knock, and he who opens the door and lets me in, I will eat with him and he will eat with me, and will dwell together the rest of their lives. Lord, there's where life is. It's all about you. It's about Jesus. Lord, you're our strength when we're weak. You're our God. You're our help in a time of need. When we hit our crisis, there you are to pick us up and walk with us. Lord, this is all about you. And Lord, we just ask that you'd walk with us this week and make our path straight. Amen. This morning we're going to come and have communion. And this is a time of worship. It's a time for you to take and let your heart line up with the Lord's and worship him for the good things, for all the things that he's doing in your life. It's a time this morning also for the mothers of our church and the mothers that are here. Mothers are definitely a gift from God. They make our lives pretty special. And without them, we wouldn't have this other little special gift called children. And God, we honor you and we honor our mothers this morning. So as you come and take communion this morning, if you have your child with you, bring your child up. Mom, that's your child. That's your gift. Bring her up. Bring him up. Share it together as a family. You can worship the Lord this morning through the act of communion. You can worship the Lord this morning through worship, and the band is going to lead us into a heart of worship. You can worship the Lord this morning in his word or in prayer. And if you're going through that crisis and you need to share with someone, there's prayer in the back room, and we'll be more than happy to share that load with you and bring it to Christ. And for all the mothers in this room, Happy Mother's Day. God bless.